Mark chapter 14, verses 43 to 65 is where we are. We're studying the life of Jesus and what a beautiful life it is. He's been speaking about the things that God the Father wanted him to speak. He's been doing only the things that God the Father wanted him to do. And studying the life of Jesus is important because if you want to know what God is like, look no further than his son Jesus. He is Emmanuel, God with us. He's God in the flesh. If God came off of his throne and set aside his robes of deity and came and indwelt human flesh, well, you have Jesus. And we must study the life of Jesus. 1 John 5:20, and we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding that we may know him who is true, and we are in him who is true, in his Son Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. Why do we study Jesus? Because eternal life is only found in Jesus, the Son of God. The Apostle Paul, after placing his faith in Jesus unto salvation, desired so deeply to know Jesus and experience his resurrection power. And he said in Philippians 3, 8 and 10, yet indeed I also count all things lost for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus, my Lord. You want to learn about something that's excellent? We can learn about a lot of different things, right? Learn about Jesus Christ, our Lord. Paul goes on, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish that I may gain Christ and be found in him, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection. Jesus, here in our text, is just hours from the cross. He's been praying in the Garden of Gethsemane with his disciples. He said in verse 42 that his betrayer is at hand, and it's happening now. It's happening right now. Jesus is currently being betrayed by Judas. And so in our text, if you're taking notes, there's two major components of this text. One, the betrayal of Jesus from verse 43 to verse 52, and then the first trial of Jesus, verses 53 to 65. And so first, the betrayal of our Lord Jesus. If you look down at verse 43, it says this, and immediately, while he was still speaking, Judas, one of the 12, with the great multitude with swords and clubs, came from the chief priests and the scribes and the elders. This is while he was speaking. Again, we understand these things are not happening to Jesus, but that Jesus was directly in control of these events playing out. He's arrested, but previously he wasn't arrested. When people tried to capture him, they tried to take Jesus, he wasn't able to be arrested or taken because his hour had not yet come. And so he had just completed praying in the Garden of Gethsemane. He said in verse 42, rise up, let us go. See, my betrayer is at hand. And then immediately, while he was still speaking, here comes Judas with this great multitude. It was Judas, one of the 12, which made the crime even more heinous. And he comes with this multitude of people and religious leaders and Romans and swords and clubs. And you know what that tells us? That tells us that Judas nor the arresting soldiers or the rest of the company knew what Jesus was all about. They didn't know him, and they didn't know what he was all about. They didn't understand Jesus. Because if they came with that big of an entourage and with weapons and clubs and people and torches, they're assuming that Jesus would have escaped, or maybe that Jesus would do some sort of miracle, or that he would rally his troops or the disciples and they would put up some sort of fight. There were other opportunities for Jesus to be arrested again, but his hour had not come. I don't know, if I was Jesus and Judas came and he said, you know, Rabbi, and he kissed Jesus on the cheek like we're going to read, I would have had his head explode. Done. But that's good that I'm not the Lord. And so here Jesus is in control of all of these things. In John 18:13, it tells us this was a Roman cohort of soldiers along with officers from the chief priests and Pharisees, and they didn't know Jesus. They didn't understand Jesus. And when I'm looking at this, this begs a really important question. Do you know who Jesus is and why he came? Do you know? Do you know who Jesus is and why he came? In Mark chapter 8, when Jesus was with the disciples at Caesarea Philippi, he asked them, who do people say that I am? What's the word on the street? Like, who are people saying that I am? Are they getting it? Now, Jesus knew, but he wanted the disciples to articulate it. And they answered and they said, well, here's what people are saying on the street, but it's not very conclusive. Some say that you're a random prophet. Some say that you're Elijah. Some say that you're Jeremiah. And some are saying, crazy, some saying that you're John the Baptist who's risen from the dead. Wow. So there are many, many opinions, right? But there's only one truth. Many opinions, many comments, only one truth. And Jesus looks at the disciples and he says, who do you say that I am? Who do you, my disciples, who do you say that I am? And Matthew 16:16 records that Peter speaks up and he says, well, you are the Christ or the Messiah. You're the Son of the living God. Wow. Wow. And Jesus said, blessed art thou, Simon of Bar-Jonah. And then Simon's going, yeah, I am blessed. And he says, you know what? You didn't come up with that on your own. God revealed that to you. God revealed that to you. But my friends, that's who Jesus is. He's the Messiah, the Son of God, the Savior of the world, the long-anticipated Savior. And so 2,000 years later, we have a problem. We've got a problem and simply can't reconcile the fact that Jesus is the only way to have a relationship with God. We generally, as people go, okay? I know most of you, and you've reconciled that fact, that Jesus is the way and the truth and the life, and that no one comes to the Father except through him. But listen, there is no other way if people neglect so great a salvation. The Hebrew writer said, how will we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? There is no escape. Today, people are more comfortable believing a lie about Jesus rather than the truth of Jesus. And they'll say, well, I believe Jesus was a good teacher. Okay, maybe he was a prophet because he's a teacher who taught spiritual things. It's so sad that people will exchange the truth for a lie. And the point is this, do you know Jesus? And I would rephrase this probably in our day, and I would say, do you know the biblical Jesus? Do you know the biblical Jesus? That's number one. But then the other question that I think is important to ask is, does Jesus know you? Does Jesus know you? That's a great question to ask. And this is important because salvation is all about Jesus, his person, his work, his grace, his mercy. And just because people do things in the name of Jesus doesn't mean they know Jesus in a saving way or that he knows them. People will do all sorts of things in the name of God or the name of Jesus. And Jesus explained this very, very clearly to the disciples. And he says, you know, there's going to be people in the last day who will say, Lord, didn't we do this in your name? And didn't we do that in your name? And he's going to say, I mean, he's pretty much the authority on everything. He's going to say, depart from me. I never knew you. And so in the end, it doesn't matter what we do for Jesus. It matters if Jesus knows us and we know Jesus. The point is, do you have a personal relationship with Jesus? That's so important. People can do so many even amazing things in the name of Jesus. It might be the right thing in the name of Jesus, but if Jesus doesn't know them, if they've not submitted to him as their Lord and Savior and received who he is and accepted the free gift of salvation, then he doesn't know them in a saving way. Just because a person goes to church, it doesn't mean that they're saved. Well, I go to church. I have a Christian fish on the back of my car. I remember one time I was with a family member, and I said, oh, look, I was just joking around. I go, oh, look, that family has a fish on the back of their car. They might be Christians. What do you mean? They have to be Christians. They got a fish on the back of the car. They could have bought that from somebody who was a Christian. They just didn't know what the symbol was and didn't chip it off of there, right? You know, going to church doesn't make you a Christian any more than going to McDonald's makes you a hamburger. It just, or being in the garage makes you a car. It just doesn't, it doesn't scan, it doesn't compute, it doesn't follow. And so believing in Jesus and in his person and in his work and receiving that free gift of salvation, that's what it means to be a Christian. Be a Christ follower and say, Jesus, you died for me, I want to live for you. So verse 44. Now his betrayer had given them, this cohort, a signal saying, whomever I kiss, he is the one. Take him and lead him away safely. I don't know why he added safely in there. He's going to be arrested and put to death. And as soon as he had come, immediately he went up to him. Judas went up to Jesus and he said, Rabbi, Rabbi, and kissed him. What hypocrisy. What a detestable act. But you think, well, why a kiss? Well, it was dark. It was the middle of the night. They did have torches, but it would be difficult to see. The disciples all would have been dressed in a similar way. They probably would have all had long hair. They would have all had facial hair of some sort. And Jesus didn't really stand out head and shoulders above the rest, okay? There was nothing that we would really desire him. He was a human. He didn't glow. Well, he did on the Mount of Transfiguration, but that was special, right? He didn't walk on water except for those couple times, right? But he would leave footprints in the sand. He was, you know, he was a human. He dwelt in human flesh. And so Judas had to identify him. This was a code between Judas and the arresting party, and how terrible that Judas even calls him rabbi or master. And the original tells us that he kissed him repeatedly. It wasn't just a peck. It was like a, oh, I'm hey, you know, good to see you kind of thing. I think about Proverbs 27:6. Faithful are the wounds of a friend, but the kisses of an enemy are deceitful. And reading through this, what a low point in the gospel story. Really, he was betrayed by one of his own with a kiss. And Judas is calling him rabbi. Wow. One of the 12, handpicked. He was the treasurer, and yet it had come to this, a kiss. Something that's been used as a token of devotion and a show of affection for thousands and thousands of years. Now it becomes tainted by this act of treachery. And I think in this you can see how low a human can go, but then also in Christ, how high a human heart can soar. After Judas kisses Jesus on the cheek and identifies him as the one that was to be arrested, Matthew's gospel records that Jesus said in this moment, friend, why have you come? Wow. Now, I already told you what I would do if I was in that situation, but Jesus knew why he had come, and he asks Judas, why have you come? And Judas wouldn't articulate it. You know, perhaps you guys can relate. Perhaps you've been betrayed by someone who was really, really close to you. It would be sad, but perhaps a spouse or a friend who gossiped away your reputation. Or maybe you've been betrayed by a family member, or maybe even just in a real life, a coworker who took credit for something you did. And then they got the promotion or they got the raise, and you're thinking, that was my idea. That was my project. Or a company that fired you just before retirement, or a business partner who progressively shoved you aside. You know, if you've ever experienced that kind of, you know, betrayal by someone close, you can understand maybe just a little bit what Jesus went through for you and for me. And may the Lord help us to be good friends and good neighbors and good family members and never follow in the footsteps of Judas, that we would be faithful in our relationships with others. Verse 46, after Judas identifies Jesus, then they laid their hands on him and they took him. And one of those who stood by drew his sword and struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his ear. This is Peter. He did a foolish thing, didn't he? It's the Gospel of John in chapter 18 that records for us that this was Peter. It's believed that Mark got his information from Peter, And I could just see, you know, Peter's dictating to Mark, and then he's writing this down. He's like, that was you, wasn't it, Peter? He's like, don't put that in there. Oh, but John puts it in there for Peter. When they laid hands on Jesus, Peter draws his sword, and he attacks a guy named Malchus, who is the servant of the high priest. Oh, Peter. He used the wrong weapon at the wrong time for the wrong purpose with the wrong motive. And here he is. Here he is in his best efforts, ready to not deny Jesus. Remember he said in the garden, I will not deny you, even if I have to die. I will not deny you, Lord. He's ready to help out, ready to defend the Lord of glory from being arrested. Really? Well, Peter ends up only cutting off the ear of Malchus. I think that he was probably aiming for the head, and there's nothing that would tell us that he was a skilled swordsman, okay? Or that he was the fencing captain in college, right? And he's going for the head, but somehow when he's crossing that with all the strength he can muster, Malchus leans over and it just shaves his ear right off. So he was aiming for the head, but he only got the ear. And you know what? It's really good. We understand that Jesus put his hand on Malchus's head, and he goes, permit even this, and he reattaches the ear miraculously in that moment. We'll talk about that in a minute, but it's a good thing that Jesus did that because there could have been four crosses on Calvary, right? Now, think about Malchus. Just think about him for a moment, the servant of the high priest. Had he ever heard of Jesus before? Only the vitriol of the religious leaders where he served, most likely. If he's the servant of the high priest, probably didn't get out much. But this is probably his first face-to-face encounter with Jesus, and what a meeting it was. You got Jesus' right-hand man cutting his ear off, and he's the right-hand guy of the high priest. Jesus puts his ear back on, but then I believe in a matter of seconds, Malchus learned more about Jesus than any of the other religious leaders had to that point. He was close to Jesus, close enough for Jesus to reattach his ear. He was touched by Jesus, healed by Jesus. And when you come face to face with Jesus, you got a decision to make, don't you? When you're confronted with Jesus, you have to make a decision to either accept him for who he is or reject him. Now, you might accept him as far as you know and be leaning in and want more. But really, it's only that or you're going to step away. You're going to lean in or you're going to reject Jesus. And for Malchus, it's not really a recommended weight loss program to simply do without an ear. But he had a problem, didn't he? Malchus had another problem. He had a sin problem. And that was more serious than missing cartilage, right? Causes great and even eternal problems, not just, you know, the loss of hearing. Sin, its paycheck is death. It doesn't discriminate. It affects all mankind, and sadly, we just don't know how deadly sin is. So that was the issue that Malchus was facing. You think, oh, he cut his ear off. Oh, man, he's bleeding. No, he had a deeper problem. He had a sin problem, and it's deep. It's kind of like the man who goes to the doctor, and he's got a piece of lettuce sticking out of his ear, and the doctor looks at it, and he says, well, that's just the tip of the iceberg. Right? But that's a picture of sin. That's a picture of sin. Malchus had a problem, a deep problem, a problem that we all face. But praise be to God that Jesus came to the earth to save sinners. That was God's plan. Jesus was down with it. He came, and he never departed from that plan. And we can be set free from the penalty of sin and death and have a right relationship with God through Jesus. And so, think about this. Think about Peter now. So Peter wielded a physical sword to do a spiritual battle in the physical, and it didn't go well for Peter, did it? Didn't go well for Malchus when he pulled out the wrong weapon at the wrong time. It was all wrong, and Malchus got hurt, and it was a bloody mess, okay? I mean, not in the British sense, but I guess so. It was messy. When Peter did things his way and in the flesh, it was messy. And we face a spiritual battle, and our weapons are not carnal, but they're mighty for the pulling down of strongholds. And you think about Peter here, and he pulls out a real sword and he does battle in the flesh, versus just a few weeks later, when Peter would be filled with the Holy Spirit, he would do battle with the Word of God. And the Bible tells us in Acts chapter 2 that people's hearts were pierced and 3,000 people got saved for the glory of God. You see the difference between doing battle in our flesh versus battle in the Spirit? Battle with physical weapons rather than battle with spiritual weapons. It's important that we understand this. When Peter used an earthly sword, Jesus had to come behind him and clean up the mess. But when Peter used the sword of the Spirit, well, God was glorified. Verse 48, then Jesus answered and he said to them, have you come out as against a robber with swords and clubs to take me? I was daily with you in the temple teaching, and you didn't take me then, but the scriptures must be fulfilled. Jesus is marveling that they've come out to arrest him. He could have destroyed his enemies, but he didn't because the scriptures needed to be fulfilled. He could have stopped all of this, but he was submitted to the will of the Father and the plan of salvation. It's interesting that John records something in his gospel in these moments. And in John chapter 18, you can look this up later, do your own study. But when he mentions that the soldiers and Judas had come to take Jesus away, Jesus says to them, whom are you seeking? Hey, who are you guys looking for? Jesus was always asking really good questions of those who either hated him or had a misunderstanding of who he was. Who are you guys looking for? Whom are you seeking? Jesus asks. Jesus of Nazareth, they reply. And Jesus responds, I am he. But the original basically is saying, I am, right? That's important. The same word that God told Moses. When Moses said, well, when I go back to the children of Israel, who do I say sent me? And God says, I am that I am sent you. Tell them that. And so here Jesus says, I am. And when he said that, John's gospel says that the soldiers drew back and fell to the ground. Could you just imagine that? This cohort of Roman soldiers, they all fall backward, clinking to the ground and all their, you know, armor and swords and all this stuff. And they're just a mess. You know, those like those sounds of the old movies when someone falls down a stairs. And the last thing you hear is that metal hubcap going, and you're thinking, why is that doing that? You know, well, maybe it was a dog food bowl or whatever. You know the sound, right? I could just imagine that sound. And so they've fallen down and they get back up. And then the Bible tells us that they said, or that Jesus asks them, who are you seeking? And then they replied perhaps more gingerly and humbly, Jesus of Nazareth? I love that. Well, look at verse 50. Then they all forsook him and fled. All the disciples forsook Jesus and fled. Peter and the rest, if you remember, it was Peter that said, hey, even if I have to die with you, I'll never deny you, Jesus. And here all the disciples fled too because they said likewise, we'll never deny you, Jesus. We'll never leave you alone. And Jesus told them in Mark 14, 27, all of you will be made to stumble of me this night. And now they fled, but we understand from the Gospels that both John and Peter, they fled the immediate area, but then they lingered back and they followed Jesus to the courtyard. Oh, but they would all flee completely for certain. Now a certain young man, verse 51, followed him, having a linen cloth thrown around his naked body, and the young men laid hold of him, and he left the linen cloth and fled from them naked. This is just an interesting little insert here in the Gospel of Mark. And so here's this unnamed young man who had come into the garden, witnessed the arrest of Jesus. We're not sure of his identity, but probably because Mark, and only Mark, records it, he could have been writing of himself. And so when Jesus left the upper room, which could have been Mark's, you know, parents' house, He heard of the arrest or, you know, something going on down in the Garden of Gethsemane. He could have, you know, gotten up, put a sheet around him, so to speak, and went down there and kind of witnessed it. Jesus is arrested. The disciples flee, and he's like, oh, man, I'm out of here. And the soldiers grab this sheet, and then he's just kind of running in his bedclothes, basically naked. So it's probably Mark. Probably Mark, but we don't know for sure. So that's the betrayal of Jesus. And then we see the first trial of Jesus beginning in verse 53. And they led Jesus away to the high priest, and with him were assembled all of the chief priests, the elders, and the scribes. But Peter followed him at a distance, ran right into the courtyard of the high priest, and he sat with the servants and warmed himself at the fire. And the chief priests and all the council sought testimony against Jesus to put him to death and found none. For many bore false witness against him, but their testimonies did not agree. This gathering of all the high priests, all the chief priests, all these scribes, this is telling us that this was the Sanhedrin, this large, you know, ruling body that heard the most important cases. They sought testimony to put Jesus to death, but they couldn't find any. They were just looking for some kind of crime. They were looking for something to charge him with. There's a Russian man named Leventi Pavlovich Beria. He was a Russian. He was born in 1899, died in 1953. He was the most influential person of Stalin's secret police. He was very involved in his intelligence agencies at that day, so you're kind of thinking about the type. His power and prominence only increased during and after World War II, but this guy was a ruthless and very, very depraved person. When he was in power, he was to be feared. And it's from him and from his way of dealing things that we find a term that you may have heard in recent weeks, maybe months. Find me a man and I will find you the crime, right? Find me the man and I'll find you a crime. And so this guy, Beria, he never started with innocent until proven guilty. No, it was the opposite. Assume guilt and then figure out which laws were broken, okay? And you know what? We live in a rule and regulation era in society where we're probably breaking rules right now, but we just don't know them. I mean, there's so many rules and regulations on the books, and we're getting to this point. You pick any person out of the crowd, and you can find a crime that they've committed or some kind of law that you've broken, you know, somewhere, some point in your life. Well, with Jesus, the issue is a man had been found, but no crime had been committed. Jesus was innocent. And there's no testimony that could condemn him to death. Even the false witnesses who were gathered to testify, they couldn't get their stories to agree. And the Greek language here in this passage tells us that multiple attempts were tried to no avail. So they tried to pull these guys aside and say, okay, you say this, this, and this. And when you go up front, you say this, this, and this. But when these false witnesses came up, they couldn't get their stories to jive or match up. We see in verse 54 that Peter follows along in a distance, and then he finds himself warming himself by the fire with the servants, and we'll get more into that next week. Verse 57, and some rose up and bore false witness against Jesus, and they said, we've heard him say, I will destroy this temple that is made with hands, and within 3 days I will build another made without hands. But not even then did their testimony agree. Now, Jesus did say that he would destroy the temple, but he was referring to his body, which he would rise up on the third day. And this is just the disastrous nature of many false accusations, where there's an element of truth in it, but it's actually twisted or misapplied. And that's what's going on here. There's no real evidence of Jesus breaking the law, so they attempted to manufacture stuff. And with all this commotion, with all of these accusations, Jesus kept silent. And the high priest, verse 60, stood up in the midst and asked Jesus, saying, do you answer nothing? What is it these men testify against you? But he kept silent and he answered nothing. And again, the high priest asked him, saying, are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed? Or saying, you know, Son of the Living God. Matthew 26 tells us too that Jesus kept silent, but that the high priest actually put him under oath. And so the high priest in Matthew 26, 63 said to Jesus, I put you under oath by the living God. Tell us if you're the Christ or the Messiah, the Son of God. And we see the answer of Jesus in the next verse. And Jesus said, again, I am. And you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the power and coming with the clouds of heaven. Now, you remember I mentioned that Moses asked to get the burning bush? Who should I say sent me? And God says, you tell him I am, that I am sent you. And here Jesus is saying explicitly, I am. Like that was not lost on the ears of the religious leaders, okay? And if you ever want to know what Jesus is talking about here, that's a claim of deity, and we'll talk about that in just a moment. But if you ever want to know what Jesus is saying, look at the reaction of the religious leaders. Like when Jesus said, I tell you, before Abraham was, I am. And they lost their minds. They knew exactly what Jesus was saying. He was claiming some kind of equality with God. And so he's telling them plainly, I am the Messiah. I'm the promised Messiah. And in this verse, verse 62, understand this. Jesus is blending together three awesome, beautiful Old Testament prophecies. You can write these down. It speaks of who he is, but also a issue of coming judgment. Isaiah 52:8 says, your watchmen shall lift up their voices, and with their voices they shall sing together, for they shall see eye to eye when the Lord brings back Zion. In Daniel 7:13, I was watching in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man coming with the clouds of heaven. That is a messianic passage that the Jews since Daniel's day saw as messianic. And so Jesus is blending it in there. Psalm 110:1, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool, speaking of the coming judgment. And so with this glorious answer, Jesus is speaking, listen, of both his deity, where he's saying, I am the Messiah, but also of his humanity, speaking of the fact that he is the Son of God. Isn't that amazing? What a glorious answer. David Guzik said this, in a real sense, it wasn't Jesus on trial at all. It was more accurate to say that the religious leaders were on trial. And they seemed to win, but they really lost. In fact, we are all on trial before Jesus and will be held to account for what we do with him. Verse 63, then the high priest tore his clothes and he said, what further need do we have of witnesses? You've heard the blasphemy. What do you think? And they all condemned him to be worthy of death. So that was something that they did when they were greatly vexed and they wanted to show an outward response of what was evidently going on in their heart. And he believed that Jesus just committed blasphemy to claim to be the Messiah. The problem is, Jesus was the Messiah. Okay? He was the Messiah. If that was anybody else, then the response of the high priest of tearing his robes and crying out blasphemy would have been appropriate. Not appropriate here. Not appropriate here, because Jesus is who he says he is. And this is something else that's kind of interesting for you Bible students, is that the tearing of his robe would be a precursor to the tearing of the great veil in the temple, which was declaring that God was doing away with the whole Levitical and sacrificial system. He's saying, now there's no more priesthood because Jesus is our great high priest. There's no more need for animal sacrifice for the high priest to come in behind the veil one time a year, because Jesus with his own blood has entered the true holy place and made sacrifice. So God is saying, just he rips the, veil in two, and he says, you can come on in now based on the finished work of Jesus Christ. Isn't that good news? But this act of vexation by the high priest, it's a foretaste. It's just a little picture of what's about to happen with that thick, 18-inch thick veil in the temple being torn from top to bottom, speaking of God ripping it, speaking of God making a way and reaching down to man and saying, you know what, in my son, I've got you covered. Amazing. Amazing. So verse 64, this is blasphemy. Well, that's a false verdict. The only thing that Jesus was guilty of is being the Son of God and being the Messiah and being filled with the love of God for other people. Verse 65, and then some began to spit on him and to blindfold him and beat him and say to him, prophesy. And the officers struck him with the palms of their hands, with fists. And so they were playing a game. They covered up his head so he couldn't see, and they began to beat him in the face, saying, hey, who hit you now? Prophesy, who hit you? This horrible mistreatment of Jesus, which is fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy as well. You see, even 700 years before this scene, Isaiah prophesied of this inhumane and despicable treatment of Jesus. Isaiah 50, verse 6 says, I gave my back to those who struck me, and my cheeks to those who plucked out the beard, and I did not hide my face from shame and spitting. Isaiah 52, 14, just as many were astonished at you, so his visage was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. It's so sad, my friends. And the commentary on this verse and the way the language is in the Hebrew speaks that he, after his beating, didn't even look like a human anymore. Unrecognizable. Now, you look at the people who were present there, and the religious leaders we know did it for envy's sake. They envied Jesus. They envied his popularity. They envied his apparent, you know, power with the people. But the soldiers, that's a whole other deal. They only abused Jesus because of and based on what the leaders had said about Jesus. They really had no reason to do that. And I just want to make some final application here for us. Because of what Jesus went through for us, my friends, we should be willing to suffer shame and ridicule on his behalf and to not fear. The early believers, the early Christians, they counted themselves as a blessing to suffer for the name of Jesus. You know, some of the first ones that were thrown into prison for preaching the gospel, they counted themselves blessed that they were considered worthy to suffer for his name's sake. You know, and we should be willing to suffer shame and ridicule on Jesus' behalf, or persecution even, or maybe a little bit of coolness from our neighbors because we've shared with them that we're Christians and we've invited them to church. Well, I'm not going to be able to borrow his wood splitter anymore. Who cares? Who cares? Tell him that you're a Christ follower and that, you know, invite him to church. Just engage with them. And you could ask him a simple question. Here's this. This will just get you going, okay? This is free. This is free today. Hey, neighbor, do you have a spiritual background? And there might be some lead-in conversation or banter. Do you have a spiritual background? Guess what? You're in. You could ask somebody that you've never met before, hey, do you know of any good churches around here? Just to test the waters and see where that person is at. You know what you might find? You might find that that is a blood-bought, born-again Christian, heaven-bound, and they've got a word for you. Like, hey, I was praying about giving this verse that I read this morning to somebody that I met by chance, and I think it's for you, and you wouldn't want to miss that. My friends, don't be a 007 Christian. Let people know that you're saved, okay? Let people know, engage people, but be willing to suffer shame, you know, on behalf of Jesus, because we follow in his footsteps. Now, don't think it's any glorious thing to suffer persecution for being stupid or just dumb. Okay, you get no glory points for that. But just because you have a relationship with Jesus, that's another ballpark. Listen to what Charles Spurgeon said. He said, "How ready should we be to hear slander and ridicule for Jesus' sake? Do not get into a huff and think it a strange thing that people should mock you. Who are you, dear sir? Who are you? What can you be if compared with Christ? If they spat upon him, why should they not spit upon you? If they buffeted him, why should they not buffet you? Shall your master have all the rough of it? Shall he have all the bitter and you have all the sweet? A petty soldier you are to demand better fare than your captain." Wow. So this betrayal, this illegal trial, the beatings, the condemnation of death, form one of the most colossal failures of justice the world has ever known. You think we have a problem with the justice system? This is an issue. This is an issue. All condemn Jesus worthy of death. I mean, the perfect one. You've got the Creator in human flesh walking around his creation, and you have this happening to him. So despicable. All were present. They voted for the death of Jesus. It does seem that the only absent members, however, of the Sanhedrin were Joseph of Arimathea, right? We read in Luke 23 that he did not consent or vote for the Lord's death. And then it's probable that Nicodemus was not present because of his previous sympathies towards Jesus. So of all people, Joseph of Arimathea and probably not Nicodemus were voting here. But all this was foreseen by the Lord. And what's crazy is with our little human minds and our finite understanding is that these horrific events are playing out, but they're not spiraling out of control. These are all moving forward to a determined end that was planned before the foundation of the world. And what was that plan? That Jesus Christ would come to this world to save sinners. That's why he came. And so as we see in this text, some just difficult events playing out before us, you and I are left with the question of what should our response be? How do you respond? I'll tell you how you respond. It's not complicated. You respond with worship. You say, "Thank you, Jesus." You respond in prayer. You pray that. You say, "Jesus, thank you for saving me." You respond with dedication and you say, "Lord, how can I live more for you now in these last days than I've been living for you before?" You respond with service. You say, "Lord, where are you calling me to serve? In my community, but also in my Christian community here at church." That's important. You respond by giving of your time and your talents and your resources. That's just biblically what we do. Yes to all of the above. But then also, there's an individual aspect and a spirit-led response for each of us that we need to hear from the Lord and say, "Lord, what would you have me do? I've heard this message. I've heard of the detestable treatment and the suffering and the shame that you've gone through. Lord, change me and help me live for you." And I just encourage you guys to pray along these lines. "Lord, you died for me. How can I live for you? You died for me. How can I live for you? You went to great lengths to save me from my sins by grace. How do I respond and bless your heart?" Let's pray. Dear Jesus, thank you for these things. We're really touched and humbled by what you went through for us, Lord, and we haven't even gotten to the horrors of the cross, and yet we see the despicable way in which you were treated when you walked this earth. And Lord, we look at our world and we see the despicable way that you are currently being treated and just the things that people say about you. Lord, we want to only speak the truth about you. We want to honor you in these last days, and we want to be used by you greatly. We want to respond to so great a salvation. And so, Lord, I just pray that you'd help us, that you'd fill us with your Holy Spirit, Lord, to respond in a manner that pleases you, to be the people that you've called us to be, and to do the things that you're calling us to do in these really difficult times in your name. Amen.